Turning a Nation to God. That book emanates from a lot of things that have been happening in our culture and in our world. And we try to respond to it by what we need to do to affect the national atmosphere that has become polluted and contaminated. The principles refer to any place. We specifically address it to America, but it's not limited to that. And I thought I would use that as the basis. The book will go into more detail than I'm able to go into in the three sessions. But to give you a feel for why you are important and why you matter so much to the condition of our country. Now, there are two options before us. One is one we have no control over, and that is the return of Christ. If Jesus Christ returns, then all the conditions that you and I are subject to no longer affect us because we are in the presence of the Lord. But what if Jesus is not coming back soon? What if there's still another generation or two or three? Since only the Father knows the hour, and we still have to live, work, play, raise families here, what part do we play in the condition of our lives, our families, our communities, and therefore our nation? What biblical principles do we extract, and how do we face them, and what should we do? So what I'll be sharing with you are those principles, but also the kinds of things that we need to be doing in our ministries and across ministries in order to affect the possibility of revival and the possibility of the renewal and the return of God to the culture. So let's begin with a word of prayer and ask God's blessing on our opening session and for the rest of our summit together. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to speak to your choice servants, men and women of God who you have called to serve you in the various venues that you have called them to. I pray, Father, that you will speak to each one of us in your own inimical way, and that we will have a sense for what we should do, how we should act, how we should respond to a world in crisis, starting with ourselves, but also continuing in the lives of those we serve. And we will give you the glory and the honor for the privilege of being part of this gathering. In Jesus' name, amen. Some years ago in Europe, there was a crude way of determining whether people who were in sanitariums, more popularly known as insane asylums, were cognitively able to be released. Had they gained enough sanity to be able to be let go from the sanitarium and released to the general population through whatever the treatment was? One of the crude ways back then that they would have in this European sanitarium of determining whether this person was ready to be released was to take the person and put them in a closet, in a janitor's closet. Then the nurse or the doctor would put a stopper in the sink and stop up the sink and turn on the water and let the water run and overflow the sink. They would then hand this person a mop and would tell the person to clean up the mess as the water ran into the sink with the stopper overflowing it. They would say, clean up the mess. They said, we'll be right back. They would leave, and after about 2 or 3 minutes, they would come back. When they came back, if the person was mopping and the water was still running, they knew they weren't ready to go anywhere because they were unable to discern the reason for the problem. They were trying to mop up a mess without removing the stopper. which means all the mopping they did was a waste of time because the real problem had not been addressed. They were seeking to mop up a mess without getting to the cause of the mess in the first place. Their inability to discern what the real reason was for the messy, wet floor demonstrated that they really weren't ready to go to the general population. I think it is clear as you look around us, we are in a mess. In every category of life, we are in the midst of the devolution of a culture, the devolving of a society. Whether it is people's personal lives that are being shattered by all the vices and all the distractions that are contaminating them, whether it is the erosion of the family, the second core of God's kingdom, when we see the divorce rate, when we see the unhappiness, when we see the conflicts, when we see the violence, when we see the rebellion, churches that are not being as effective as God has called us to be, even though they multiply ad infinitum and sometimes ad nauseum. And then the society at large, where you're seeing division and unable to come to consensus and battles that are raging, whether it's racial conflict, class conflict, political conflict that just doesn't seem to go away. And while all of this is taking place, we're slinging mops. We're trying to mop up a mess here and mop up a mess there, and we keep slinging mops, but the stopper is still in the sink, and the water is still running. So in spite of all the mopping up we seek to do politically, socially, culturally, and a myriad of other ways, things are still messy, things are still dirty. So evidently, we may still be a little crazy. Because if the stopper's in the sink and the water is still running and you still mopping, then that means that you have not gotten to the place where you can understand the root of the problem. Because if you ever got to the root and pulled up the stopper, the mopping would no longer be a waste of time. Many times we're finding ourselves slinging mopping sermons, instituting mopping programs, having mopping activity with the stopper still in the sink. Not only that, but we find ourselves, even among the clergy, handing our congregation mops and telling them to help us mop and make this place a cleaner place, which only shows that we can have a whole church folk of crazy folk because they're all slinging mops with the stopper still in the sink. I want to talk about the stopper, not about the mop, because in this scenario, if we can pull up the stopper, then the mopping will do its job. Those of you who are familiar with the Kingdom Agenda, those of you who are familiar with the worldview that we postulate, are familiar with the passage that I want to start with, and that is 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15, verse 3 says, "For many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law." Verse 5 says, "In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for many disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. Nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every kind of distress." What we find in this passage is a crisis of epic proportion. We find that there was individual crisis because it says that there was no peace for him, the person who went out or came in. That's high crime. That's living in conflict as they moved in and out of their homes, moved to and from their jobs. It was just conflict, 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 conflict to him, to the individual. But we saw it wasn't just to the individual, it was to the community that those individuals were part of, because city rose up against city. So you have a social conflict, no peace in the context of the society in which they are operating. Then on top of that, you have just international conflict, and we all see that with the rise of terrorism and the uncertainty that now all people live in because of the international conflict that surrounds us. And so it was a world in conflict. This was not just about Israel, for it says nation rose up against nation. This went beyond just Israel. It was the condition of the world. And so we see here that we find ourselves in a devolving situation, a chaotic mess on the individual, the community, and even on the national level. But what ought to grab your attention is verse 6, the last line, because it says, "For God troubled them with every kind of distress." Now, the reason that ought to capture your attention is you would expect this to say, "Well, all this kind of chaos, the devil troubled them with every kind of distress." You would expect, when there's no peace and there's conflict and folk are fighting and can't get along and there's racial disharmony and terrorism and all of the things that make life miserable, that can't be, that's nothing but the devil. But that's not what our text tells us. Our text tells us that the reason for the conflict was God. Whether it was personal or social or community or national, that God was behind the disintegration that was taking place. Now, some of you have heard me say before, let me repeat it again. If God is your problem, if God is your problem, then only God is your solution. See, if God is your problem and you're not addressing him, then you're trying to mop up a mess with the stopper still in the sink. If God is your problem. But most people do not view God as the problem. They say God is the solution, but don't go back one step and say, "Well, suppose God is causing this." Now, I may get to it in this session, but definitely in the next section, I'm going to show you that this is not just an Old Testament concept, but it is very much a New Testament reality when God causes chaos. Okay, now, we don't think about God causing chaos. We think about God fixing chaos. But what you're going to discover in our lectures together is that often God has to cause what he himself needs to fix. So God causes every kind of distress. It says he troubled them. He either caused or allowed the chaos that was taking place. Now, this leads to a theological principle, and that is everything visible and physical is preceded by something invisible and spiritual. Everything visible and physical is preceded by something invisible and spiritual. Therefore, if you want to address the invisible and spiritual fruit, the visible and physical fruit, you must first address the invisible and spiritual root. Because everything visible and physical is preceded by something invisible and spiritual. Therefore, all the problems that was described in verses 5 and 6 were caused by a spiritual reality, and that is God himself. So if God is the cause, if you can identify God as the cause of the trouble, we'll explain that a little bit more in a moment, then it must be God himself who can fix it. Which means if God is the problem and you're using a secular mop, if God is the problem and you're using a social mop, If God is the problem and you're using a philosophical mop, if God is the problem and you're using a psychological mop, but the problem is this stopper that's in the sink, you will be spending the rest of your life trying to mop up a mess that will not get better. It will only get worse. What's even worse, as I mentioned a moment ago, is if the church is handing out the mops. Because if we're handing out mops because we too do not understand the problem, and all we're doing is parroting what the culture is doing, but sprinkling a little Jesus on top to give it that religious sound, then rather than helping the chaos, we are in fact contributing to the chaos because we're not getting to the core of the issue and of the concern. So in understanding that, we must understand that there is a spiritual reality to the social realities that are being addressed here that was affecting not only God's people, Israel, but other nations as well. Now, to appreciate this, you have to understand that the reason God elected Israel, and that's a whole nother subject, I'll just mention it now, the foundation of the biblical doctrine of election is not first and foremost salvation. The fundamental issue of the biblical doctrine of election is service. The first use of the concept of election in the Bible has nothing to do with man. It has everything to do with angels. The Bible talks about there being elect angels. So they're elect angels and they're non-elect angels. Well, how did the non-elect angels become non-elect? Of course, that's Satan and the demonic followers that followed him. Well, the demonic angels became non-elect because they chose to rebel against God and operate in a rival kingdom. So non-election came by their choice to rebel against God and no longer serve him. So your election, which includes your salvation, but also your ministry, has to do with your service. And whether you have you are operating in your elect status. Israel had an elect status, and their elect status was to be a light to the nations. God told them in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that their job was to be so impressive to the other nations around them that they would say, what unique people is this that come up with these kind of guidelines for life? So they were to be an illuminator. Well, of course, God's people today is the church. So the idea is that people should be able to look at the church and find out how they're supposed to live. But if we're using their mops and just trying to do the same thing they're trying to do the same way they're trying to do it, then we can't even bring anything to help them because we can't even help us. And so God was behind all of this. And he gives three reasons why in verse 3. Let's look at them. He says in verse 3, for many days, that is over an extended period of time, Israel was without the true God. Now, this is God's people, the nation of Israel. And it does not say that they did not have religion. It says they did not have true religion. It says they were without the true God. So the first reason for the social decline that we read about in verse 6 is in verse 3, and there was the absence of the true God. Now, if you have the absence of true God, but you still have religion, then that means you have the presence of false gods, because the contrast is true versus false. So there were false gods, therefore there was religion. People were still going to church. They were still offering sacrifices. They were still doing the religious thing. Last year we went through the book of Malachi and we saw the priests, the preachers, they were going through the rituals, and God told them what? He told them, shut the door. Close the church house and lock it. Because you're going to church, but I'm not coming. Because they were not worshiping the true God on true terms. And because they were not worshiping the true God and had replaced the true God with false gods, still using the word God, they were not getting the response of the true God. God had troubled everything, stirred everything up, and allowed things to decline because the God of the Bible was no longer being recognized. I do hope you realize in our culture today, the God of the Bible and the God of the culture are not the same God. Amen. Now, it's the same nomenclature. It's the same name, but it's not the same person because we're not defining God as God defines himself. God is I am that I am. He's not I am what you want me to be. That is, he is self-defining. I is a personal pronoun. Am is the present tense. I am that I am. So if I am not what I was, if I am what I am, and that is always the present tense, that is, I am self-existent, I'm self-sufficient, I am eternal because I always live in the present tense. There is no past, there is no future. Everything in my world is now. That's why when you get to heaven and you're no longer subject to time, you will not have to look back at yesterday or look forward to tomorrow, because in heaven everything will be right now. So even after you've been there 100 quadrillion years, you will have only been there now, because you will be living in the realm of I am that I am. You'll be living in an eternal present tense. And that's why eternity will be, in a sense, meaningless, because you will never operate outside of right now. Okay, that's a whole nother theology for another day. But the point is that God wants to self-define himself based on how he defines himself, not how, I mean, when you look out, when you listen to your members, when you look out at the culture, everybody wants to give their opinion on God when God wants to define his opinion of himself. Okay, so there was no true God, which means there were false gods. Now, at this point, this brings up a constant issue. You see it in the book of Chronicles, you see it all through the Old Testament, and that is the issue of idolatry, false gods, the issue of idolatry. First of all, let me define an idol, a biblical definition of an idol, because we're talking about false gods versus the true God. An idol is any unauthorized noun, person, place, or thing, or thought, any unauthorized noun that you look to in order to get your needs met. It's any unauthorized person, place, thing, or thought that you look to as the source of meeting your need. Now, that's a very important definition, because idols were not just statues or the sun or the moon. No, people look to idols to do something. They look to Baal to be fertility god, to make their crops grow, to make the womb of the wife productive. Idols were designed to do something. They were functional entities that you look to as the source of whatever that need that idol is looked to for. So an idol is an unauthorized person, place, or thing that you look to have a need met. Or an idol is an authorized person, place, or thing that you use in an unauthorized way. So it's an unauthorized person, place, or thing. God says, no, don't do that. Or it's an authorized thing, but you use it illegitimately. And we'll see what that means in a moment. Either way, that is an idol. Now, in the Old Testament, the wrath of God is shown up in his active wrath. That is, when God would do something direct to demonstrate his anger. So Sodom and Gomorrah, you got fire and brimstone calling from heaven. Korah, you got the earth opening up and swallowing them. So you have direct actions by God where God would judge. Not so in the New Testament. Because of the death of Christ and how Christ's death changed God's relationship to the world so that the world is now been reconciled to God. The whole world has now been reconciled to God. Our message is to tell men, be reconciled to him. Because the death of Jesus Christ reconciled the world to God, rendering all men savable who trust Jesus Christ. So there has been a flip in the script due to the uniqueness of Christ's death, allowing God to face and view the world differently than the Old Testament. The Old Testament, Old Covenant, versus the New Testament and New Covenant is very different. That's why there is this distinction between the old and the new, between the law and grace. Many of you have grandmothers who had washing boards to clean their clothes, and they would scrub the washing boards before, you know, the advent of washing machines. And so they would do the scrubbing on the scrubbing board to clean their clothes. Then came washing machines. Washing machines are designed to do the same thing grandmother was doing on the scrubbing board, to clean the board. But it's designed to do it totally differently. With the scrubbing board, it depended upon your effort. How hard you scrub, how long you scrub. With the washing machine, you just bring it and the machine does it. The old covenant is the scrubbing board. The washing machine is designed to do the same thing scrubbing boards do. It's to get it clean, but it's not designed to do it the same way. In the Old Testament, you got the Ten Commandments, and they're all negative. All Ten Commandments are negative. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Okay? It's all negative. Not so in the New Testament. It says in the New Testament, Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law, and in him you fulfill it. It's a washing machine versus a scrubbing board. It's a totally different approach, but the goal is the same, to pleasing God. Well, when it comes to how God relates to the world, the Old Testament is different than the New Testament. But the problem is the same, a false god or idolatry. So let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 1, where Paul talks about the same problem of a false god that we are addressing in 2 Chronicles and is addressed, of course, throughout the Old Testament, Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So we find in the New Testament that the wrath of God is still here. And it is revealed or exposed, and it is exposed against those who suppress the truth. Suppressing the truth is like having a beach ball in a pool or in the ocean, and you know what it is when you push down a beach ball against the water, you suppress it. In order for the beach ball to go underwater, because it's filled with air, you have to suppress it. You have to push it down. Of course, when you let your hand off, it's going to pop up. Okay, so you suppress the truth, you force it down, you reject it, and you resist it, leading to the consequence of wrath. So wrath is revealed when truth is suppressed. Remember, there was no longer the true God. There was no longer the true God because there was the suppression of truth. Truth is an absolute standard by which reality is measured, or let me say it another way. Truth is God's view on any subject. Okay? Truth emanates from a truth source. God is truth. Therefore, anything that God says about any subject upon which he speaks, and he speaks on every subject, is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. When God's view of a matter is suppressed, when you hold down the truth, up pops the wrath. So wrath emanates from suppressed truth, and it becomes manifested. Let me go down to verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So they got the knowledge of God, but they didn't give the honor of the God they had the knowledge of. So darkness set in. Verse 21 says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. So now we bring in idolatry or false god in the form of corruptible man or of birds or of four-footed beasts or crawling creatures. Now watch this. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God, okay, takes us back to Chronicles. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, amen. Please notice something. They did not stop worshiping. They shifted worship. See, there was no longer any true God in Israel. Oh, that was God. In other words, that was religion. But there was the religious exchange. They didn't give up going to church. They didn't give up benedictions and invocations. They didn't give up having worship services and singing songs. But they did it in an exchange mode. And in this exchange, here's the essence of it. They serve the creature rather than the creator. So at the heart of idolatry or image bearing, by the way, that's why in the Ten Commandments, God would not allow you to make an image of him. Okay? He says, you shall make no image of God. Why? Because any image you make of God will reduce him. Even if you make the image of God in the name of God. So when they came out of Israel and they built the golden calf, they were building the golden calf in the name of Yahweh, it says. So they weren't just calling it another God. They were saying, this represents you. You remember in the malls some years ago, you could go in the mall and go into those booths and get your pictures taken? You know, you go sit in that booth and you put your money in and you close the curtain and boom, they take a little picture and then four pictures would come out. I never saw anybody showing folk those pictures. Okay? Because those were some ugly pictures. Those were some ugly pictures. In other words, those were not pictures you were proud of because they did not show you your best self. Okay? The reason God doesn't want anybody to make an image of him is you can't show his best side. You can't show his best self. It's going to reduce his image. You're not going to make it look like what he really looks like. And so he says, I do not want you to make an image of me. And what man does is he creates images of God as he sees God. Therefore, the creation is treated like it is the creator. And there is an exchange that takes place. So anything in the creation that is used to define God is an insult to God and is an idol. Now, in America, we don't worship trees and rocks by and large and statues per se. We have what we call designer idols. We have American idols. We have idols of our making. He says they worship man so people can become idols. Things can become idols. Materialism can become anything in the creation that defines your definition of truth is an idol. So one of the series you need to carry on for your congregation is the idols in our lives. And talk about the designer American idols or the designer cultural icons, because anything in the creation that defines truth is in fact an idol. No matter what person, place, or thing it happens to be. And so it says, for this reason, God gave them over. So this is the second time, verse 26. For this reason, he gave them over to degrading passions. Okay, and so his homosexuality is the wrath of God. It is the wrath of God for rejecting truth. Okay, now that's not a popular statement today. You're not going to win friends and influence people. But we're called to preach the truth, not cater to the culture. But notice, it is not the active wrath of God. There's no fire coming from heaven, and because Jesus changed how God can relate to the world. It is the passive wrath of God. The passive wrath of God is not where God does it to you, but he does allow you to do it to yourself. That's the shift. The passive wrath of God are the consequences of your choice. So he's not throwing fire down from heaven. You're throwing fire on you by suppressing the truth, not accepting the truth, and therefore receiving the repercussions of a lie. And so God's wrath today is him releasing you. Come on. He's letting you have what you want, which is not him. You want your independence. I'm going to let you have your independence, and let's see what your independence does for you. Because you don't want me, you suppress the truth of me, no true God. He says the same thing about men as he says about women. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, again, the true God, God gave them over. He released them to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Now, he lists a whole bunch of sins here. He talks early about homosexuality, but then he goes to unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil. A lot of these are American idols. Envy, murder, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers. So everybody in our churches are idolaters. When you use the whole list. Now we pick certain sins, but Jesus says, oh, let me tell you all the idolaters here. And how do you know you're an idolater? Because one of these things characterizes your life. Okay? So he says that, and then he comes to verse 3, the lowest level. And although they knew the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that's based on the old covenant, they not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Now he gets deep. Because now he says, you know, when you've hit rock bottom, he gave them over level 1. He gave them over level 2. Now he gives them over level 3. And at level 3, there is approval. You see, at level 1 and 2, there may have been action without approval. But at level 3, there is evil action and idolatry with approval. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who do it. They legalize gay marriage. They perform gay marriage. They legitimize it and tell you something wrong with you when you don't. They legitimize evil. They excuse evil rather than calling it what it is so that it's no longer suppressed so God can address it. We know we're at the bottom in our culture when you look at the amount of churches endorsing evil. Now, sin, he mentions in all kind of levels. You know, not just the most obvious one that the culture on the big list, but he talks about the gossip, he talks about the slander. The point is, we have got to confront it for what God says it is, not for what is acceptable in society. Oh, we've lost our uniqueness. He says they give hearty approval to the same. They've gone to the bottom, which means now that you must, I must, we must in our ministry look at truth as a theological issue since it is God's standard on any subject. It's theological. Truth is not educational and academic merely. It is, and when something is in conflict with God, or as I often say, there are two answers to every question, God's answer and everybody else's, and everybody else is wrong. He has spoken and he has not stuttered. And so it is absolutely critical that we return to the true God. Because God troubled them with every kind of distress. Active wrath in the Old Testament, passive wrath in the New Testament, where he releases you to the consequences of your choices. But why was there no true God? He goes on to say, because there was no teaching priest. Back in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 3, for many days Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest. The reason why there was no true God in society is there were no longer teaching priests in the pulpit. The priest was to represent God to the people and the people back to God. The true God got lost because the pulpits were flawed. They were preaching sermons. They were hooping. They were putting gravy on it. They were getting folks to shout. They were getting folks excited about a lie. They were reinforcing the false view of God while keeping their title as priest. So they maintained the position, but they weren't saying anything. No teaching priest. You know, many of us avoid stepping on a scale because we don't want to know the truth. I don't want to step on that scale because we know that scale, no matter how we feel about ourselves, I think I'm losing weight. I think I'm getting skinnier. I think I'm, you know, so we feeling good, but we don't want it. We don't want that scale. Or we adjust it. We take it below zero. So when we step on it, it'll be below the actual weight. So that we can feel good about a lie. Because we don't want the truth. Far too many pulpits are adjusting the scale so that people don't have to face the truth. So that they can feel all right about a lie. I'm trying. The job of the pulpit is to give God's viewpoint on the matter. To expose, to exposit God's perspective. Now we do it with love. We do it with care. But we do it with clarity. This is not a time for ambivalent, ambiguous sermons. This is not a time for catering to itching ears. For people who simply want their ears to be tickled and scratched and who simply want to feel good after the service is over. Now, we certainly do not condone bad sermons and boring sermons and a lack of luster. It's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. But even though we do not want to bore them with the Word of God, we do not want to diminish the Word of God while exciting them. So the question on the floor, perhaps not so much this group, but within the culture at large, is what is going to be the source of your authority? That's going to be the question, because you got to teach from something. We have a generation of preachers today who barely use the Bible, barely reference the Bible. They'll quote the newspaper. They'll quote Reader's Digest. They'll quote the contemporary sayings and spokespersons. But in terms of speaking from the source of revelation, when God created Adam and Eve, first he started with Adam, and he created Adam, and he made a powerful statement that has so much theology to it, it's amazing. I'll just briefly reference it now. He said, now, Adam, before I give you a wife, before I bring Eve here, let me tell you how we roll. He ain't say that, but you get what I'm saying. Say, Adam, this is how we roll. Every tree in the garden, you may freely eat. So the first use of freedom in history was by God to man. Because freedom was God's creative purpose. So every tree in the garden you may freely eat of. Freedom. And not only was it freedom, it was maximum freedom. Because it was every tree. But now, let me tell you about this one tree. This is an informational tree. This tree has a lot of data in it. You can Google from this tree because this tree is the tree of knowledge. This is a Google tree. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not just the knowledge of good. It's also the knowledge of evil. Well, that means evil existed. Well, we know evil existed because Satan's in the garden. So this is an informational tree about right and wrong, good and bad, sin and righteousness. This tree is informational. It's just stock full of data. But now, I don't want you messing with that tree. From every tree in the garden, you're free. You're free. But that thing in the middle, don't mess with it because it'll kill you. That tree will kill you. What was he telling Adam? Information, even though it's accurate, good and evil will destroy you. Why? Because I want you to live by revelation, not by information you do not get from me. If you go to that tree, you're seeking to discover data without me. That's why kids can go to school and get information but no ethics. See, one and one will always equal two, and two and two will always equal four, whether you're an accountant or whether you're a drug dealer. Because the data is the same. The ethical choices may vary. So I want you to live by revelation. I don't want you to live by independent information called reason that has been discovered independently of revelation. Yeah, I want you to use your reason, but I want it to derive from revelation. So what you get from that tree, I have to give you. Now, Adam got this thing straight. On the front end, Adam is all right. Adam is all right on the front end. And how do I know that Adam is all right? I know that Adam is all right because of something Eve said. Satan said to Eve, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree? Eve had a very interesting response. Because Eve said, God said, we shouldn't eat it, nor even touch it, lest we die. Now, God never said anything about touching it when he talked to Adam. And I know a lot of people say, well, Eve added to the word of God. No, I don't think that's what happened. I think Adam told her, girl, sesta. He may have rolled his neck when he told her, sesta, don't eat from that tree. In fact, girl, stay away. Don't even touch it. Don't go there. Adam did his job. He emphasized, don't go treat it. I heard you, God. I heard what you said. But as you've heard, when I dealt with marriage, Satan was successful in flipping the roles in the family. He got Eve to become the leader. Adam became the responser. The roles got flipped. All hell broke loose. Oh, you like that point, huh? Is your wife here when you said that? See, that was a strategic point in the garden. The strategic point was to flip the roles. And so Eve led Adam. Adam was right there. Adam was listening to the whole conversation. Adam was paying attention to the whole conversation. Because it says to Adam who was with her. But he was a silent man. And he was to blame. Because God didn't say when he came looking at Adam and Eve, where are y'all? He said, Adam, where are you? Because I'm holding you responsible, even though Eve got it started. Because your job was to intervene. And you remain silent. Okay? So, truth is a theological word. It's the job of the teaching priest to proclaim it. When you go to the doctor, you do not merely want him or her to be satisfied with your discussion of your symptoms. Now, you're going to discuss your symptoms. That's the first thing you're going to discuss. You're going to discuss, he's going to ask you, what's wrong? And you're going to tell him how you feel. You're going to say, my stomach's hurting, my head's hurting, my arm's hurting. Whatever is wrong, you're going to tell him. You're going to describe him. She's going to take notes on what you say is wrong. But he or she is not going to assume that what you said is wrong is what's really wrong. So what they're going to do is send you for some tests. They're going to send you to the x-ray room. They're going to take some blood. Because what they discover may be totally different than what you felt. You may have felt a headache. They may discover a tumor. You may say I'm having a stomach ache. They may say there's a colon problem. In other words, when they are able to apply their expertise to your experience may be totally flawed from the truth. Okay, let me put it away. You can have facts and not have the truth. Because facts go deeper than the truth. Facts not only is the information about the truth, truth is not only the facts about it, truth is the root cause of it. So if you only preach facts, but you don't tell the truth, then you can leave people treating symptoms who need surgery. And far too many pulpits are satisfied with giving facts without dealing with the truth. And therefore, they're stroking fruit, not addressing root, and so there's no deliverance. They're Band-Aids. They're aspirins when you need surgery. Aspirins may mask the problem for a while, but it does not address the problem, which is why the teaching priest is needed to address truth. Paul told Timothy, the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. So how you view the Bible becomes critical. Is it merely words about God or is it the voice of God in print? That's a major difference. If it's facts about God, then it's an information gathering source. Or it's an inspirational gathering purpose. We want to inspire you with the Bible today. We want to inform you. Now, it is both of those, but it is more. It is not merely informational and inspirational. It is to be determinative in dealing with the bottom line of the subject from the source of the one who knows all things about anything. And as long as the teaching priests are absent, as long as the pulpits are filled with mere storytellers or spiritual entertainers, then you will continue to have the devolution of society, the devolution of people, and the devolution of societal systems. Why? Because the true God has troubled them with every kind of distress. In the New Testament, his passive wrath. In the Old Testament, his active wrath. Either way, it's the expression of the wrath of God because you see the deterioration in people's lives. We ought to not let up from the truth. And that leads us to the third statement, which says there was no law in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 3. So there was no true God. And the reason is there was no teaching priest. And the result was there was chaos. No law, that's chaos. When there are no speed signs, when there are no stop signs, when there are no lights, it's chaos. You and I are ministering in a world of chaos. Because men have departed from the truth. It started on one level with modernism. Modernism was where reality would be determined without revelation based on reason and science. That was the era of modernism, where reality would be determined apart from revelation through the use of reason and science, which gave birth to the scientific method being the determiner of truth. It also gave reason why science would often change, because they would get new information and understood by the new information they hadn't discovered the truth. And so that fulfills what the scripture says, ever learning and never coming into the knowledge of the truth. Accumulating information, but you haven't arrived at ultimate reality, which is why David says, I know more than my teachers. He says, I know more than my teachers because I'm starting with the answer. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. I'm starting there, so I didn't save me a lot of time. I didn't save me monkeys becoming man, you know, because we know evolution will make a monkey out of you. You know, it's a... Modernism has given way to postmodernism. Postmodernism has become disenfranchised with modernism and says truth is uncertain. There are no absolutes anymore because we can't depend on it because it keeps changing. So there are no absolutes except what's absolute to me. And so now we hear people say, I know my truth. It's now, truth has become personal. It's no longer objective. It doesn't sit outside of them. It sits within them. That's postmodernism. And in postmodernism, on every major secular college campus today, absolute truth is laughed at and shunned. You come up with a standard, and so everything stays in flux in postmodernism because certainty is not certain. And when postmodernism hits, you're now in the book of Judges, where every man does what's right in his own eyes. That's Old Testament postmodernism. Because there was no standard of truth to govern society, there was chaos in society, as everybody made up their own laws unto themselves. And so we are seeing this in our churches with the loss of authority, with people coming up with their own definitions of church. They will define for you how you ought to run church. Because this is what they, and you'll always hear these words, I think. Because everybody has a thought. Everybody has an opinion. Even when that opinion goes against the word of God. How are you going to disagree with God? You ought to call yourself ignorant for having that thought. Especially if you're in church and you declare and you believe in church and you're carrying a Bible too. You're in church carrying a Bible and disagreeing with the author who you just said amen to in the sermon. Schizophrenic here because you're confusing everybody, starting with yourself. And so that's why we're trying to promote this kingdom agenda, this comprehensive rule of God, that men become kingdom men, women become kingdom women, parents become kingdom parents. We're coming out with kingdom marriage, this underneath the rule of God, underneath the authority of God, that he calls the bottom line, that he decides which trees you eat of and which trees you don't. That he's the final. Now, none of us operates under that perfectly because we're sinful people. But the idea is to continually operate under it progressively so that we're growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, where he has the final authority and say so in our lives. But a mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pew. If it's hazy up here, it's going to be real cloudy out there. If you're preaching sermons starting with "I think," then they're going to be living their lives based on what they think. Because after all they just heard from you were your thoughts. If there is no prophetic, "Thus saith the Lord," not in only in the articulation, but in the application, if there is no authority stirred in a bowl of love, caring for people, then the culture is in trouble. So what I'm saying that I've just introduced to you now is that the devolution of our culture, spoken in the book America, specifically talking about America, but you can see it worldwide, is the result of the abandonment of the true God. Which means that the more he is abandoned, you ain't seen nothing yet. We're living in a day when people want God on sale. They will take as much God as you can give them as long as he comes cheaply. But don't let him come at full price, they'll shop elsewhere. We're living in a day when God is no longer taken seriously, called the fear of God in Scripture, to take him seriously. God is being taken casually. Invocations, benedictions, just stay out of the stuff in the middle. We don't need you in this meeting. Just start it off with prayer. I don't even do them things anymore. But most of the time, what they want me to do is sprinkle Jesus on their secularism. So if I do go and I sprinkle Jesus on it, it ain't going to be no general prayer, you know, God bless them. It's going to be, "Lord, as they make their decisions today, make sure that they understand that your word is already spoken." I try to find out what they're meeting about so I can quote biblical principles in my prayer about what they're meeting about. Or else all they've asked me to do is bless their ceremony with idolatry. They want me to join their idolatry with my prayer. So don't give me no parameters and ask me to pray. Tell me what you're meeting about, and if I agree to pray, I'm going to bring God's perspective in my prayer so that you know God has something to say about what you're meeting about today. Some years ago, I was at a speaking city council meeting in Dallas, and the mayor asked me to come, and they sent me a letter saying, "We look forward to having you pray, but please don't use Jesus' name. Because we have Christians, we have non-Christians, we have Jews, and we don't want to offend anybody." Well, no, they shouldn't have told me that. Okay? So I went down there, and I said, "Shall we pray?" So they bowed their heads. I said, "Heavenly Father, the city council has asked me to come to pray. I can only assume by that invitation they want me to make contact with you. You have told me there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So it is in the name of Jesus Christ that I pray to you today. First of all, I want to thank you for creating government, because you said by the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 that government is to be a minister of God. And this was the same Paul who met Jesus on the Damascus Road. I pray that as they make their decisions, they will make their decisions based on the word of God and your viewpoint on the issues they face today. And if there are any council people who have not met Jesus in the forgiveness of their sins, I pray that they will understand the good news of his death, burial, and resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen." I have not been invited back since. But the reality is, If you don't want to hear about Jesus, don't invite me. Because I'm not there to sanctify your idolatry. I represent a king. We represent a king. We represent a kingdom. And we love our people, our families, our nation, and our culture. So God needs the church to take its stand with him if we want to, apart from his return, see his return in the transformation of the culture. Father, bless these words as we have our day together. In Jesus' name, amen.